as we live for you, that you would be glorified. We're so thankful, Lord, that you do not leave us in doubt of what it is that brings you pleasure. We're so grateful that we understand that you have revealed your heart. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. And now we're asking, Lord, once again, as always, Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. Knit us to your heart, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. If you do not have a Bible, please raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, simply keep this as our gift to you, that you can continue to grow in the Word of God and in His heart. So with this, as we're looking at this passage, we now have come to the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel. And I want to focus on just one aspect of this chapter, and I want to look at verse 2. And in verse 2 of chapter 23, David declares these words. Now these are the last, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Now, verse 1 said, these are the last words of David. These are last inspired words. And so as he speaks to these last inspired words, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And then he says, the word and his word was on my tongue. It's amazing that David recognizes that he is not the one speaking this truth. In other words, that what he is declaring is not words of David. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to him, but his Father, which is in heaven. In other words, as he pens these words, we understand one simple truth. God is the author. And it's important to make a note and understand that there is this theological term that's called divine inspiration. The inspiration is where you don't do it yourself, someone kind of gives it to you. But we understand divine is where basically God is the one who gives you the understanding. And so what David is declaring is this. He's recording the words of God as he pens these things. And so as he's recording these words, keep in mind that this, what he's recording, is the revealed heart of God. This is the revealed will of God. This is his desire. This is who he is. And so when we look at the words in this book, it's basically a revelation of God's heart. And as you read it, think of it this way. Every time you open this book and you read this book, this is God's love letter to you. It's just a thing to draw you closer to him. And so there's three theological terms I think that's important when you look at this issue of the divine inspiration. One, if you're a note taker, jot this down, is called authority. If God is the author, this word now becomes authority, becomes a legal document, if you will. So you have authority. The second word to jot down is infallibility. And the third is inerrancy. So when you look about divine inspiration, what authority is this? Scripture has the absolute authority, both in its legal declarations, one, for the church as a whole. Church is independently, and you and I independently as members of the church, as part of the church, as living stones within the church. So when it comes to authority, keep in mind that when you look to Scripture, it has absolute authority. That when God says, do this, it isn't the 10 suggestions anymore. It isn't the 10 opinions anymore. Now we realize what? These are commandments. This is God's declared heart. And so if you want to say, I want to walk in a way that glorifies you, I want to walk in a way that you can be pleased with me, we understand that here the Scripture has absolute authority. And so that's where we term this the authority of Scriptures. Why? God's the author. It isn't man who's saying, hey, I'm going to control you, so I'm going to make this a law. It isn't that. It's God saying, this is my heart which is revealed. The other is infallibility. Infallibility is a unique term which means this, that Scripture does not teach error. In other words, when Scripture says something, you can count it as this is truth, not error. And that's what infallibility is. In other words, it's not teaching you something that isn't God's heart. It's only revealing what is. And then you have this other term called inerrancy. Now, with infallibility, saying teacher, the scripture does not teach error, inerrancy means that scripture does not contain errors. Now, we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday, and I do want to make a note of this because it's important to see that in the original manuscripts, we understand that scripture is inerrant. There are no mistakes in the original manuscripts. What you have in your laps, what you have that you're reading is this. You have a translation that scholars have taken from copies of the original manuscripts. So keep in mind, the original manuscripts, perfect as they were noted. But what we have is this. We don't have any original manuscripts. We have manuscripts that are somewhere between 50 years after the original date, some around 100 years after original date, some a little further. But you have a close proximity to the original. Now, here's the issue. There are more than one translations, more than one copies that came from the original. And so because of that, the people who have copied it that would have made an error in the translation, let's say there's a number of 28,000, and they would say it was 2,800. So you'd have like a number. Somebody would write a name that would, they would spell it different, or they would say, oh, I know who this is. And so they would use an informal name versus the formal name. So sometimes that you'll have certain issues. And then you have this, that within those copies, now you have scholars who look to the original language of the copies, and then they tried to take the Hebrew and the Greek and make it into English. Because if we sat here and just started reading the Hebrew or the Greek, you would say, lo, that's Greek to me, and I understand it would be. So what the scholars have done is they've taken the original language, and now they translated it into the language that you and I speak. Sometimes when they do the translation, they try to choose a word-for-word translation, which is what the New King James is. A New King James is more of a word-for-word translation. An NIV is a little different. What they do is they read the text, and they say, what's the thought that the author is trying to, you know, impress upon us? And the NIV is more of a thought-for-thought translation. And so you're going to have difference in wordings, difference of how it is when you read it. So that's why when you have an NIV and you have a New King James or you have an NASB, when you have a different version, you have different scholars taking the original and they're trying to take the copies of the original and they're trying to make it into a language that you and I can have. So because of that, there are going to be certain words that may not be 100% accurate. But keep in mind that although the wording may not exist, that even though we are having a translation of copies, it does not minimize the authority of the word. Understand that. Let me say it again. Even though we have a translation of copies of the original text, it does not minimize the authority of God's word. Why? Well, one thing is this, that we understand that this word here, although there may be like a number difference or a name difference, there isn't a theme difference. Do you understand? So they're not saying, I'm going to give you a whole different theme than what the rest of Scripture teaches, and that's not true. So we do have this understanding where I know the Scripture is infallible, that I stand on. See, I know this is authoritative. I know it's infallible. I know the inerrancy means what? The concept, although there may be certain grammatical issues with numbers or names, I do know this, that the thought and the heart that Scripture is supposed to impress is accurate. Does that make sense? We're all on the same page there. So this is where we look at these three things with the divine interpretation. As David says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. He spoke by me. And I think this is so incredible that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. David realizes that the things that's coming out of him, out of his mouth, out of his heart that he's penning down, is not of David. It isn't flesh and blood that's revealing it to him, but it's the Father through the Spirit that's bringing it. And then he says this, his word was on my tongue. When David pens the Psalms, we understand this. Yeah, David had a thought process But within that thought process, he was so knit to God, he was so knit to his heart, that the Father is saying, what you're going to write down, although you're the one who's penning it, it's not your heart, it's my heart. I'm the one that's doing this. I'm the one that's bringing in this word. So when you look to this word, it's important to see that when it comes to what David is declaring here, this understanding of the divine inspiration of Scripture, that we see one, authoritative, infallible, inerrancy. So those are the three things that you need to know. And when someone tries to tell you what your Bible contains mistakes, and you can say, well, I understand it. It does contain number errors. It contains name errors. Sometimes they're places and cities errors, depending on how the context is. They're like, where is this city? I don't know where it's at. But understand the theme of God, his love for man, man's fall, God's redemption through Jesus Christ, absolutely without flaw throughout the Scripture. So when we come to this, I understand that we don't minimize the authority of the Word of God. Just because there may be a number error or a name error, one of the things that we make sure is this: we do not twist, we do not distort, we do not shift the contents of the teachings of Scripture. Here's the problem. There are a lot of people who look to the Word of God, and what they will do is this. Because the Word of God can deal with every situation, they only use the Word of God to address their situation. And they only find the Word of God that addresses it. They don't look to the whole of Scripture. And that's what we seek to do. This is why we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, as we go through the entirety of the Bible. Because if I ever get off on a tangent, if I ever get weird in my theology, somewhere along the line, the Word of God is going to correct me, and I'm either going to grow to the understand that Word of God, or if I don't listen to it, praise God, I have a flock that is wise enough in the Scriptures and bold enough that you also will correct me and say, hey, what does the whole of Scripture teaches on this subject? So keep in mind that you can always find a passage to do what you want to do. Satan would come to Jesus, and he'd say, hey, listen, since you are the Son of God, let's prove it. Let's run a test. Here, just throw yourself down from the temple here, because it is written, the angels will give themselves charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And so it's written. Here's the context. Jump off. That's what it says. But Jesus does what? He brings him to the fullness of Scripture. But it's also written. Do you understand? It's also written. And so that you know, one, you do not test the Lord your God. And he says, hey, since you're Son of God, make these stones bread. It's also written, what? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every mouth, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you understand? And so even Jesus said that statement, saying what? It's the Word of God. Now, not bread, not physical bread, but the very Word of God becomes bread. And I think it's so important that every word has to be considered, which is why I teach from the New King James, because it's more of a word-for-word translation, not a thought-for-thought. There are times where people say, well, this is the thought, but what happens if their thought is off? Then the Scripture becomes off. If it's word for word, you apply the thought. The Spirit helps guide you in that thought process. So we see this. Every word has to be considered. Every passage has to be looked at, not only in the context of the verse that it's in, but that also has to be what? Found in the context of the chapter that it's in. It has to be found in the context of the book that it's in. And so everything has a flow. And that book has to be found what? In the context of the whole of the Bible. How does this fit in? And so I want you to understand that when God gives this divine inspiration of Scripture, what he does is this. There's a military process that what happens is, if you want to get a message across, that you have to put this message out into different bandwidths. You have to get more than one way to get the message across. That way, if one is intercepted, what happens? The message can still get out. And so that's what happens with Scripture, that God uses multiple men through multiple eons of years to get a single message out. So if there's missing a word, or if there's missing a verse, or if there's missing a chapter, and if there's missing a book, and there's people who say, this book doesn't belong, this book doesn't belong. We understand that it belongs. And so we see this. If someone says this book is no longer there, God still has his message across. He still gets his message out. And so we're blessed by having the entirety of the scripture. But I think it's important to, when we note that when you take a word and the word is in context of the verse and the verse is in context of the chapter, and the chapter is in context of the book and the book is in chapter in the context of the Bible as a whole, there's a term called systematic theology. And what that term is this. Systematic theology is basically what does the whole of Scripture speak about a biblical principle. And that's kind of what we've been looking at as we're going through the Bible this time. We're looking at the principles that are discussed in the chapter. We're looking at the principles that are discussed, like right now, we're looking at divine inspiration. What does the Bible say about it? Not just what David here says. We understand what David's saying. David's saying, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. How much clearer does that get? He said, the words that came out of my mouth, they weren't the words of David. These were the words of the Spirit of the Lord. This covenant God who loves me and his word was on my tongue. It wasn't me who spoke these things. It wasn't me who did this thing. And so we understand that here, what does the whole of Scripture speak about the principles that are discussed in the passage that we're looking at? And that's what we seek to do. And so what happens is this. I, as your pastor, I am blessed because what I'm able to do is this. I'm able to share the revelation of God's heart with you. And I know this isn't thus saith the Lord. This is thus saith the Lord. I know it's his heart that's revealed. I know it's him who does this. And so I'm able to share the revelation of his heart. I'm able to share with you the very words of God. That he would breathe these words into the hearts of his servants. They would pen down these words, and you and I can then understand that, yes, this is not just the words of a man. It's not just the words that David has penned or that, you know, one of the scribes have written down for David. These are the very words of God. And so what we recognize is this. As I'm able to share the words of God, you are now able to, by faith, receive these words, not as words from Lowell, but words from the Lord. Divine inspiration. And this is the beauty, this is the power of what we do. And so a couple of passages I want you to be aware of as a note taker, just simply jot it down. I'm going to start with Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll look at the first seven verses in that chapter. And the reason being is I want to set the stage for what divine inspiration is in the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul says this, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace, which was given to me for you, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery." You understand what he's saying here in verse 3? He said, I'm sharing with you the incredible understanding of this dispensation of grace. I'm sharing with you this understanding of salvation for sinners, the gospel. And he makes this statement, how by revelation, the Spirit impressing upon my mind and upon my heart, he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. Do you understand that Paul's saying, the words that I wrote, the words of this gospel, the words of Jesus Christ, forgiveness through the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, this is my salvation. God has come to earth. God has paid the price. God has redeemed me from my sin. And here he says, it's by revelation that he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So he goes on to saying, listen, not only have I written this revelation of God, but verse 4, when you read it, then you may understand this revelation that God has given to me about himself. And this is the heart of why we understand the Word of God is divinely inspired. It is his revealed word. And then he says this, within this, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. It's interesting that even there were times where God would have someone pen a word that was from the Lord, they didn't really understand why they were writing it. They wrote it because God said, this is my heart, but why are you writing it? It's amazing that in the Psalms, that the psalmist would say this, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now you have to understand that Melchizedek was a blip in Genesis. He's just a blip. He came and he met Abraham and boom, you know, wine, communion, he gave it to him. He said, hey, Abraham gave him a tenth of all, and we understand that he was the king of Jerusalem, king of Salem. And so all of a sudden, we don't understand who Melchizedek was. He was just a king that was there, came to Abraham. And now the psalmist says, you're a priest forever according. What do you mean? And amazingly, through all of history, it has been silent. Until what? Until the author of Hebrews came. And he gave us a great understanding of who this Melchizedek was. That not only was he this prince of peace, he was the king. He was the king of peace, and he was the one who would be the redeemer. And so amazingly, that as we recognize that there was a priesthood that was before the Levitical priesthood. And Jesus Christ, he's not a priest according to the Levites. Why? Because he's of Judah. So he can't be a Levitical priest, but yet he can do what? He can be of another priesthood, a priesthood that was before the priesthood of the Levites. And it's also something amazing. It's the priesthood that is beyond the priesthood of the Levites. And so as we look to this, I think it's so important within this context. As we're looking here in Ephesians 3, verse 5, it says, in ages, it was not made known to the sons of men, has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Keep in mind that there were sometimes they understood what they were writing. Sometimes they had a kind of idea of what they were writing. And sometimes they're scratching their yarmulkes. And they're thinking, I don't have a clue with what is being written here. But I know it's of God and I'm going to put it down because God has a reason. And so we see this when you look through the Psalms. Just because you don't understand, here he's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why did God write that down? Eventually, what he's going to give you the information when it's his time, when your heart is open to receive it. And so I just love the fact that what we see here is this. When Paul says, I've written it down so you can read it, which in other ages, they didn't quite understand what was going on. Verse 6 of Ephesians 3 says this. And the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and be partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, by of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace given to me by the effective working of his power. And Paul was saying, you guys are now getting this, and you Gentiles are a part of this incredible kingdom of God. And what he's doing is this. He's referring to divine inspiration, divine revelation, that through the scriptures they talked about what? That God was not only going to bring in his children Israel, but that they were going to be a light to the Gentiles, and they were going to bring in the Gentiles, and God would not only have his children, but other children who were not of that fold. He was going to bring them in as well. And I love the fact that what we see is this. Everything about the scripture we understand is divinely inspired. Amazingly, that when Tim was going through the proverb this morning in our first service, he had made this reference to John 15, 15. I just simply want to read it to you because he was talking about the friends. But the end of it, which is really amazing, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I love this. Even Jesus saying, the words that I speak, guess what? Divinely inspired. I don't even speak the words of myself, but only that which the Father gives me. That's what I speak. So amazingly, when you see the words of Christ, the same thing is happening. They are divinely inspired. Paul does something absolutely amazing. He writes a portion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Let me just read it to you. Don't turn there. You're not fast enough. I'm already there. He says this. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." You understand? He says, "We were sharing with you. You actually came to this understanding that you received this word and you welcomed the word." Now, when you receive it and you welcome it, keep in mind that you were excited about this word, not because it was words of men, not because that there's a guy who's a motivational speaker that gets you all amped up. It isn't that. You're recognizing this is God's heart revealed to me. And now that his heart has been revealed, I understand that this word is authoritative. This word has authority. It has this legal implication of this God saying, this is my heart. This is what I want you to do. This is how you can glorify me. This is how you can bring pleasure to me. And I love the fact that here he says, you welcomed it as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. This word of God does something amazing when applied with faith. It becomes power. It simply becomes power. And as it becomes power, we recognize what this power does. It gives you power to overcome sin, because God said what? You now have power to overcome sin. You have power to walk in the light. Why? Because God says you now have power to work in the light. His word becomes authoritative, becomes power in your life to walk in the light, to walk away from darkness. And this is the beautiful thing about the word of God. A couple of verses, and we quoted them on Wednesday, and I think it's important to not share them, because we simply shared them on Wednesday. But there's a passage in 2 Timothy. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, and I'm going to read from verses 15 to 17, just to the end of the chapter, and then I'm going to look at chapter 4 for just a moment as well. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." What does he mean? From childhood you've understand that these words are divinely inspired. They're not just words of men. They're holy words. They're divine words. They're the words of power. They're words of light. They're words of love. And as we see this, he says that you've known from childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, saying all the Scripture points out one thing, Jesus Christ. Everything about salvation is a pointer to Jesus Christ. And I love what the author of Hebrews does, because he says everything in the Old Testament, everything that you've ever read about, is a shadow of the real thing. In other words, Jesus is the salvation, and what happens is they were describing a shadow, something that was not as tangible as Jesus, but it pointed to Jesus. In other words, when you see a shadow, it means what? Something's in the way of the light. Something's there. If you have a shadow, it means something's blocking the light. And that's what here Jesus Christ is. He's the real thing. He's the thing that is showing you there's substance behind this. The other thing that is this, not only a shadow, but we recognize that here they're pointers. Everything in the Old Testament is a pointer. When you have the tabernacle, it is literally a pointer. It is a representation of the first ministry when Jesus first came. The tabernacle was what? It was humble. It wasn't made of gold. It wasn't all shiny. But everything within it, every color of the material, every measurement of the post, every amount of numbers of the post, everything about that tabernacle, from the Holy of Holies all the way to the bronze altar, it did what? It was a picture of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times what happens was this. People looked at the tabernacle and said, no, this isn't the coming of Jesus Christ. This is how men get to God. You go through the bronze altar, through the laver, you go into the holy place where you have the menorah, you have the table of showbread, you have the altar of incense, and then you make your way into the Holy of Holies, where there you have the Ark of the Covenant, and then you have the cherubs, and you have, you know, the glory of God, that you're kind of right there. But it's interesting that that's not what Scripture does. When God told Moses to design the tabernacle, he said, start off with the Holy of Holies. Do you understand? He doesn't say, come, this is man, this is God coming to you. He starts off with the Holy of Holies. He starts out, this is God, this is the presence, and now there's a veil. You can't get through the veil. And amazingly, through the divine inspiration of Scripture, when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, what happens to the veil? It gets ripped. Hebrews tells us the entrance is now open. You can come boldly into the throne of grace because that which hindered you is no longer there. And so, but he starts off with the Shekinah. He starts off with the Ark of the Covenant. Then you go through the veil, and then you see what? You don't see a chair. There's no sitting down for the priest. There isn't a chair in the holy place. There's this altar of incense, which is the prayers, the intercession, which is what Jesus did. It's the showbread. It's the recognizing that he's a part of this body. There's this menorah where he's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. Do you understand everything that Jesus said in the I Am statements of John is right there in the tabernacle? And then you come out to the laver. And that's where he says what? Through me you're washed. You're washed with the blood. And then you come to the offering. And keep in mind that with that bronze altar, he does what? He gives up his life. And once you have that, then we have access to God. So amazingly, when you take a look at divine inspiration, read what Scripture says in the context to which he says it. See, people say, this is the way to God. And God said, no, it is the way to me, but this is how I came to you. And if you want to come, you come through the same way. You come through the death of Jesus Christ. You're washed by his blood. You come in. You're a part of who he is. Understand, he makes intercessions for you. Come through that veil, which is now rent. Come into the Holy of Holies. This is the beautiful thing about God and the beautiful thing about his word, because we see this is where God declares. And so when we look to this, I love the fact that here, where he says, you've known this from the childhood, again, 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. You now know how to come to God. Why? Because of the revealed word of God, the revealed heart of God. He says, you're a sinner, you can't come, but I've made a way for now you to come. And so then he says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, he says, is inspired. It's divinely inspired, this word that we have. And he says, all Scripture is. Not some, not most, all. And I think it's important to recognize that the inspiration is true. That the thought and the intent and the words that are spoken are inspired of God. Along with that, we understand that it does have infallibility, that Scripture does not teach error. The inerrancy in its teachings, in its main understandings, I absolutely believe that there is inerrancy in certain areas where there's a number of a translator, or sometimes the scholars want to say, well, I think it means more this than this. And so they'll choose a different word from the original language into the English. And I think sometimes there, you know, you can have a good word and you can have a better word. You know what I mean? So when I look to the translations, one of the things that I do is before I do a study on a book, I usually read through the book. Oh, I couldn't tell you how many times. Dozens for sure, at a minimum. And then one thing I also do is I read through the book in different versions. And then I do my own word study on what the book is. And I look to the language and say, you know, what is the best fit on this? And I found out, and although I teach from the New King James, I found out that the one who is closest to my mind in every single word that he chooses is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. He has an amazing way that if I'm going to change a word from the New King James and I go to the language and what word would I choose, it's almost inevitably 99.8% of the time Holman's already translated for me. And I'm like, yes, Lord, this is... He's just solid in what he's done in his translation, and yet he does a word for word. So when we look to this, I think it's important that here he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And through this power of God, the inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, knowing the heart of God, knowing what we should do to walk, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. God wants to give you everything that you need to walk in a way that can glorify him. And so we see that now at this point, when you have the word of God, the man, the woman of God is able to be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You can now walk in a way that glorifies him. I just love what God does when he talks about this inspiration of God. There's another passage found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "For no prophecy, no declaration of the heart of God came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And it's important to note this, that we understand this is the truth of what God is realizing and what he wants us to know, that there is nothing spoken of prophecy, nothing spoken of Scripture that's of any private interpretation. It isn't something that here you have to understand. It isn't where I can make it mean what I want it to mean. God has what it means. And we have to recognize what it means, and so we come to him. And then the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke. Holy men began to speak. Men whom God says, yeah, you are in tune to my heart. Now what's going to happen is this. Now that you're in tune to my heart like David, he's going to make this statement. He says, yeah, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And I think it's important to see this is where the heart of God is. And this is to recognize that his word was on my tongue. This isn't something that man has revealed to me. Flesh and blood has not, but my Father which is in heaven. So the next question is this. What do you do with the passages that are unclear? What do you do with the passages that you kind of have a truth, but it doesn't kind of make sense to the rest of what the Scripture teaches? And so there are these passages, and I will admit it as a teacher, that there is not enough context to really gravitate what the words' meanings are. If you want to understand, there is a great, great tool for anyone who wants to understand Scripture and understand the language. It's called an Englishman's Concordance. What the Englishman's Concordance does is this. The Strong's Concordance, most people have it. They already have applied it. And the Strong's Concordance take the word that is there in your Bible, and then it tells you what word in the Greek or the Hebrew it means, and it gives you a simple definition. That's the Strong's Concordance. What the Englishman's Concordance does is this. If you ever want to give somebody an incredible gift, or give yourself a birthday gift, or a Mother's Day gift or a Father's Day gift, what an Englishman's Concordance does, it takes the word that is in the Hebrew or in the Greek, and then it shows you every place that Hebrew word is translated in the Scriptures. So that's the great thing, because now you understand that in the context of this book and this passage, it kind of leans towards this flavor. And in the context of this book and this passage, it leans to this flavor. Now, what you're going to do is you go through the English ones. You're going to say, basically, the flavor is all vanilla. But here, it's French vanilla. And here, it's more of a custardy vanilla. And so you have this understanding that it still means the same thing. But there's little nuances of the word that can shift by context. And so this Englishman's Concordance is just an amazing tool. And so when we come to that, what do you do with these places that are a little bit unclear? There's one way to do it, a biblical truth. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. That you find the best context in Scripture that leans toward that which is muddy. You come to the best context of what you know is clear context to what leans to what is a little bit unclear. And then you have what? You have where you lean. You still don't get dogmatic, but you know a leaning that you can do. And this is why in Scripture we have a saying that's this. Do not major in the minors. There are some biblical principles that are referenced and they're kind of clear, but they're not perfectly clear. Let me give you an example. There are some things in Scriptures that are just unshakable, unrefutable. One, deity of Jesus Christ. He's God. Anyone who tries to say that he's not God, you got a problem right there. You know, just check him off the list and say, I'll just pray for you. I don't need to have discussions with you. So you already know that there's enough Scripture where Jesus is God. He said, I and the Father are one. You know, they pick up stones to stone them. You know, John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst. We understand all those things. So when it comes to this, there are some things that are super clear in Scripture. One, the deity of Jesus Christ. We understand that his death was payment for our sin. We understand that. We understand the resurrection. We understand how that becomes power. We have this new life. He was a first fruits. All those things, any Christian who's even a baby Christian who begins to read it will have an understanding of that truth. If you veer from that, you're not a Christian. You understand you're lost somewhere in the weeds here, because there's not any denomination that is of Christianity that would say, no, Jesus isn't God. Do you understand? That Jesus' blood didn't atone for our death. All those things are major doctrines, and they're clear. When it comes to something as the rapture of the church, well, some will say, okay, well, I know there's a rapture. I know that the God's going to, you know, in a twinkling of an eye, he's going to take us up. But then the question is what? Where in the Scripture does he take us up? Here's the problem. It's not clear. There are some who are looking at the day of the Lord, and they're looking at Joel's prophecy, and they say, well, the day of the Lord, it has to be this, because in this verse, it says this is the day of the Lord, and it says second coming. So he's going to come after the tribulation. But understand that when you take a look at the Bible, and you take a look at every place the day of the Lord is mentioned, it's not always speaking of the last end of the tribulation. It's not always speaking of when Jesus Christ comes back the second time. Sometimes the day of the Lord means it's an event that God chooses, and they call this event, this is the day of the Lord. And so when you look at the whole of Scripture, all of a sudden, now it's a little bit more clear. You can't just pick the one verse you like and say, this is where it's going to happen. Now you got to take a look at, well, now is there more than what I thought? And it's so important that when it comes to that, keep in mind that there are some people who believe that the tribulation is going to happen and the rapture will happen before the tribulation. They call it a pre-tribulation or rapture. That's the view that I hold personally. That's the view that Calvary Chapel holds personally. But keep in mind that I've had assistants who have not had that view. I've had, you know, men that I love and respect who have not had that view. And guess what? We still serve God together. We don't have a problem doing that. And so some say it's mid-trib, some say it's post-trib, some say it's something else all completely. But keep in mind what, that's minor doctrine, and we don't have to divide over that. Because there's just not enough clarity in Scripture for someone to be dogmatic. That's what I say. I lean there. Calvary Chapel leans there. And if somebody wants to be dogmatic, just know this, you're just dogmatic. And what happens is this, you can be dogmatic in the major doctrines. Jesus is God. His blood is atoned for my sin. His death on the cross is payment for me. He's taken away the curse. He's taken away my sin. He's given me new life. And that part, no one's going to argue with. And every denomination will have that. Well, guess what? There's some denominations are going to lean to some passages more than others. And you have to let them lean. In minor doctrines, we need to this. We need to agree to disagree agreeably. And we don't have to be dogmatic in these things. So when we recognize what's happening here, I love the fact that he says, listen, there's no prophecy, nothing of the word of God that's of every, that's, you know, of any private interpretation, but prophecy never came by the will of man. Holy men of God, they spoke these things. And so I want you to understand that what do you do with the passages that are unclear? You put them over scriptures that bring the greatest clarification to them, and then do this. Don't be dogmatic. Don't think that you have this great answer to when there's a lot of Christian brothers that would disagree, and you can disagree agreeably. Now keep in mind that when it comes to certain things, yes, we are dogmatic, major doctrines, but minor doctrines we're not. But I love what God, he just wants me to know. He wants me to understand. This is my heart for you. And I want you to know that I am going to come for my church. And this is what he says, be ready. Be ready. And I don't care when you think he's going to come. He tells you, be ready. Always think that, hey, could today be the day? I'll tell you what, when you live with that life expectancy, today could be the day. I'll guarantee you, your Christianity is going to explode to the glory of God. When you live a life, say, he's going to wait a while. You know, I can get away with this. And that's not what it is. You want to prepare for his coming every single day when you do that as an understanding. So I love the fact that what we see is this: God is the author of this book. And what happens is this: as David goes through this area, what he does is this. He understands enough of this where he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. And so he understands that what? That David's actions and his attitudes are now spoken of by God. Here's the actions I want. Here's the attitudes that I want from you. And if you have those actions and attitudes, guess what? I'll be glorified. That's why this book is authoritative. It tells you not only what your action should be, and what your heart should be. Because I don't know about you, but if you ever read something and you've read it wrong, you've read a wrong intonation of it. Let me tell you one of the first things that in the scriptures where all of a sudden Adam ate of the fruit. He's hiding himself. God comes into the garden and he says these words: Adam, where are you? Very simple. Now, you can bring an intonation depending on your emotion of that day or how you think God did. Some bring this thought of God is just frustrated. Adam, where are you? Now, I've heard that tone from the time I was like this. It didn't call me Adam, but that tone was there. And when you're disobedient, you've done something wrong. Adam, where are you? You know, that terrifies you. No wonder Adam's hiding. No, what? He was hiding before God came. Now, is that the attitude, or is God saying, Adam, where are you? Do you understand? Completely different tone, same words, different tone. How do you understand what the heart of God is in the tone of Scripture? I'll tell you what God did. He says in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. The declaration of the heart of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 14 he said, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now you understand how to interpret it. What did Jesus do to the sinner? What did he do to the woman caught in the act of adultery? Get out the stones and stone her. That wasn't his heart. That was the men's heart, but it wasn't God's heart. He would say, listen, where are your accusers? After every one of them, one by one, when he said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. They all left. They all left. And he would go to the woman. He says, where are your accusers? She goes, there's none. And he says this, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. He doesn't say, go do your thing. He says, you've got to go, but clean up your act. Do you understand? Now the word of God becomes flesh. And it dwelt among us. And so we understand how amazing this is, that now that the Word of God became flesh, what it does is this. He lived out the attitude and the actions that the Word of God said we should do. And now you can't deny. Well, that's not God's heart. Well, what did Jesus do? What was his attitude when it came to the situation? What was his heart when it came to people who sinned? And I love the fact that when you come to the Word of God, eventually when you think, I don't know how to interpret this, know this, put Jesus in the middle of a passage, because in the volume of the book, it is written of him to do the will of God. And you want to know what should be my attitude, what should be my actions, then go to the Word of God. There's one thing that frustrated Jesus. One thing. Spiritual hypocrisy. Spiritual hypocrisy. The Pharisees thinking they were all that and more, and they weren't doing anything as far as leaders drawing people to the Father. They were literally pushing them away, saying, you can't attain to what the Father desires. And Jesus would come to the Pharisees, no one can obtain unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You'll by no means enter the kingdom. But guess what? I will give you the gift of righteousness. I will give you this robe of righteousness. You can have the righteousness God demands. I will give it to you freely. This is the heart. So I love what happens is when you're looking to how to interpret a scripture, you go to what? You go to the Word that became flesh. What was his attitude? What was his actions? And it should bring clarity, enough clarity that you can say, yeah, this is what my attitude should be. This is what my action should be. I need to do this in a way that glorifies God. And it's so important to try to understand the Word of God, to know the Word of God. There is this psalm, and I won't go through the entire psalm, but in Psalm 119, you guys know the psalm. You know that it's all about the Word of God. You know that it has, you know, that basically 150 verses, or strike that, it has like 176 verses. It's got a lot of verses. And so when you have that psalm, I want to read to you just a couple of them, because it says this: blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Do you understand what he's saying? This word of God's amazing, but you got to walk in it. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Do you understand? Everything about this psalm is what? Doing the word, doing the word, doing the word, understanding the word, loving the word, glorifying God in the word. And so it's so important to see that here he says, you know what? How can a young man cleanse his way? Oh, by taking heed according to your word. And I love the fact that my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. This incredible thing about the word of God, and I think it's so important to say, what does the word of God do? Well, amazingly, when Paul was teaching, writing a letter to the church in Rome, he said this in Romans chapter 10. I just simply want to read it to you, that you can kind of grasp what the heart is. I got to get there a second here. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, Paul would make this declaration. Romans 10. Beginning in verse 13, he says this: for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? Do you understand? All this declaration of the gospel, how to come to God, it's written. And it's written that there is going to be that God is going to come down and he's going to pay the price, that God is going to be the Redeemer. He's going to be the great King. And as we recognize all these truths, now we come to this understanding where Paul begins to do what? He begins to proclaim the message of the cross. But the message of the cross is what? It's divine. It is divine inspiration. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Do you understand? The word of God, the way of salvation, not with the wisdom of words. Let the cross of Christ be made in no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God, for it is written. Do you understand that this gospel is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and if I then, brethren, I came to you, I did not come with the excellence of speech of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Do you understand? I don't have to make things up. You don't have to literally, you know, say, okay, I gotta defend this word. You don't. You just let the word out. It will defend itself. Because why? This word will not return void. It's going to go forth because the spiritual power is going to accomplish that which he's purposed it to accomplish. And it's going to come forth and it's going to glorify him. So I love the fact of what we begin to see. And so when we see this, here's the word of God. Now, here's a note. Not everything that David said was inspired. Do you understand that? Now, he said here, yeah, there are times I spoke and it was. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. That wasn't everything that he said. Keep in mind that David lied. Was that lie of God? See, and so as he's trying to deceive, David had an affair. Was that affair of God? No, but see, God is going to say what? I'm going to write these words that are true, that here's a man after my own heart and he is going to fail. But guess what? I still have a plan for him. And he can be redeemed even through that sin. His sin will have consequences. It will have lasting consequences through his entire reign. But this is what we see, that not everything that David said was inspired. Now, everything David said that we understand, God wrote down, but it doesn't mean that David was in the Spirit, but that David was what? Used by the Lord to reveal the Spirit. Remember when David was going to kill Nabal? And as he was about to kill Nabal and all the men who were with him, that wasn't spiritual, but God used the what? The word was written down so we can understand that's not the Spirit. Why? Because Abigail would come on the scene and she would speak of the Spirit. She would speak of the love. She would speak of what was right. That David didn't want to have this sin to his account when he came. And so what happens is, although the word is inspired, that action of David isn't. Is that ever true in your and my life? Where there are some times that we speak and literally it's like flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. That's who revealed it. And so those are the things that we recognize. Yeah, there are moments that I'm speaking of the will of God and the word of God. There are other times that what? Other times I'm not in the will of God and I'm speaking something that is carnal. I'm speaking something that is fleshly. And so realize that when it comes to being led by the Spirit, when it comes to being divinely inspired, it means what? First of all, connect to his heart. Connect to his heart. Now, when David connected to the heart of the Lord, he did it in the most amazing ways. Sometimes he was there watching the sheep, looking up at the stars. And he would just be connected to God's heart. Wow, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And he would make a statement. He'd write a psalm about God's glory as he would just look at the glory of the heavens and the world around him. And he was just connected to the heart of God. There was another time he was actually there before the king of Gath. And they said, man, this is the guy that killed Goliath. He's got a sword right here. You know, what are you going to do with this man? And David pretended madness. He let spit dribble down his beard. He was scratching at the door. And you know what happened? God met with him, and David wrote another psalm. He says, man, what can man do to me? And he just stopped being afraid. And eventually they just let him go. He said, I don't want this crazy guy here. And then David, when he was released, he wrote another psalm. And just how good God was. But you understand that no matter what the situation, when David was at peace or when he was going through a trial, when he was connected to God, to God's heart, he could say this, the words that I penned were not my own. And to know this, no matter whether you're in a good place or you're going through trials, when you have a thought process of the scriptures, when God brings a word to you saying, listen, I've got a plan for you, and it's a good plan. My thoughts for you are good, not of evil. I'm here to give you a future and a hope. And you can believe that. Now you can say, although my situation right now isn't all that good, I know that he has this great plan. And the plan is this, that in my life today I give him glory. Whether I'm on a mountaintop or I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I give him glory. And I know I can give him glory when I'm connected to his heart. And when I'm connected to his heart, I want to live my life in a way that worships you and acknowledges you that you are good. You do have a plan. And so I like the fact that what we see here is this. How do you and I become led by the Spirit? First thing you got to do is this. You got to surrender. I hate to say it. You got to surrender. You got to get off the throne of your life and you let him on the throne of your life. And you let him direct your life. See, it's one thing to say, okay, God, get on the throne, but I'm still in charge. See, if that's the case, you just as a word salad. That's all it is. When he's on the throne, he directs your life. And as he's directing your life, it's so important. You have to surrender your will to his will. And then you have to do this. Once you surrender your will to his will, then you have to align your will to his will. It's one thing to say, this is what I should do. It's a whole other thing to do it. You can say, oh, this is what I got to be doing. And I'm so important. I'm so glad I get to be doing this. Well, then do it. It's amazing at how many people come to me and say, Pastor Law, I have this issue in my life, I've got this passion issue. And what I do is this. There was a friend of mine who had an amazing thing. He literally had an RX pad. And what he would do is this. It was not the one that you actually get from a doctor, but it was a spiritual one. And he would write some verses on this. He'd take this 3 times a day. Read this passage 3 times a day for 2 weeks. And what they would do is they would come and they would, this is medicine, this is healing, this is wholeness. And when they would do that, when they would apply it, the first time they would read it, they would just read it. Then they read it, then they, and all of a sudden start making sense. They would go beyond reading it and now internalize it, and it would change. And so what happens is it would come and say, this is still going on. Did you do what was written on the RX pad? No. Well, you know, how do you expect it to change if you're not changing? Now, when you surrender to God and then you align yourself to God, all of a sudden you're going to see what? You're going to say, I'm going to be found by you if you seek me. If you seek me with all your heart, know that I'm going to be found. And so I think it's so important that if any of us lack wisdom, what do we do? Ask of God. And he will give to you what? Liberally and without reproach. He'll give you a word that is perfect. It's like golden apples set in silver. It's just a beautiful thing that he says, that my word is perfect for you in the situation. And if you apply it, it's healing, it's wholeness, it's health. It'll be for my glory. And then you can understand when you're in the will why, because one, you're going to have the peace of God. But two is this, his word is kind of like a treasure map. And we've talked about this before. His word kind of says, go over here. Allow your life and your will to go over here. Because what happens is there's a spot where the blessings pour out, and it's usually not where you're at. You got to shift, or you got to shift. You got to move under the spout where the blessings pour. You move under that spout, and guess what? Blessings will rain on you. And that's what the word of God does. It directs you to say, step over here, do this. Because when you do that, you're going to experience me. And I'll tell you what, when you experience him, it's like, I don't need anything else. I don't need the riches. I don't need these things. I need you. And if I have you, if I seek first the kingdom of God, I know all these other things will be added. And sometimes when he gives you himself, you're like, I don't need this now. I don't need these other things. I just need you. I'm complete in you. And that's what the word of God does. And so I love the fact that when David comes to this point, he says, listen, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And his word was on my tongue. This book that we cherish is authoritative. This book that we look to and read and study, it is infallible. There is no error in the mind of God in this book. There's no error in the declaration of who man is and their sin in this book. There's no error on how we can overcome those things by clinging to God and his word in this book. And then we see the inerrancy, little things, but the thought, the infallibility of it is there. So those are the things that we stand on. And this is what David is declaring. And I think that may we ever be a church who comes to this word and let this word develop our understanding of the mind of God and the heart of God. Amen. Amen. Well, Father, we're so grateful for just this passage and Lord, just being back here in this, your house. And Lord, your word declares, unless you build a house, they labor in vain. And you've built it. Your spirit is here. And we're again experiencing you and the joy of fellowship. And so, Lord, continue to meet with us. Continue to draw our hearts to you. And we're so grateful, Lord, for this word. We're so grateful that this is you who breathed this word. This is not of man's interpretation. That is not man who wrote it, but men who've been led by you, who were knit to your heart. And so we can understand the thoughts when we have it, when they're of you and when they're not. Why? Because we'll be seeing Jesus in our lives. We'll be saying, this is what you would do. This is your heart. This is your attitude. This is your walk. So may we yield ourselves over to those truths as we worship you. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.